pray and ask God to be with us. Dear God, thank you that you give us your word. Thank you that your word speaks to our experience as human beings. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us as we take a look at the very human experience of shame this morning. May you bring your truth and your word and speak it directly to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So shame. We all know what it feels like, and we all want to avoid it. As said in the medieval writing Piers Plowman, the pain of shame is greater than any physical wound. And shame is both an internal experience and also a position of relationship to a wider audience. We can feel shame both from ourselves, from our own hearts. But shame also has a component to it of being in front of an audience, of people seeing us. It's a feeling of being exposed or naked with everyone watching. It's also a feeling of being completely excluded and isolated from your meaningful social connections. And a primary instinct in response to shame is to hide. Now, societies have been using shame since the very earliest times to enforce social norms. The feeling of shame and the invocation of shaming by the community is usually as a result of boundary crossing. So at some point someone has crossed a boundary. They have done something that is not an accepted pattern of behaviour, or it is not an accepted social relationship. As an example of this, in 2014, a pregnant woman named Farzana was stoned to death by her family in front of a Pakistan court for eloping and marrying the man that she loved. The police investigator quoted the father as saying, "I killed my daughter as she had insulted all of our family by marrying a man without our consent, and I have no regret over it." Now, to us today, such a story seems barbaric. But what it exposes is how deep shame runs in some cultures. The shame brought on this family of their daughter eloping, getting married to someone they didn't approve of, and getting pregnant by him was being so great that the appropriate solution to the shame that they were feeling was to kill their daughter. Now, many societies have public shaming customs to inflict shame on these taboo breakers. If you go to the pioneer village in Motet, you can see a relic of that there today. They have the socks there. They have the wooden thing there where people put their head and their arms in there, or their feet and their arms. And the idea is people get locked in there, and then you pelt them with rotten fruit and vegetables so that they can look and feel as bad as the community feels they should because of what they've done. That was the purpose of it. The idea being that if someone understood how bad it was, they wouldn't do that again because they would not want to feel that way in front of everyone again. Now, societies also used shame to express and to maintain hierarchies. We see this in the caste system in India. And there is a really telltale sign of it there, because the lowest caste is called the untouchables. What could be a more appropriate expression or name for shame than to label someone as being untouchable. We see it in the experience and the expected behaviours of blacks and whites in the American South, where the blacks were expected to call whites sir and ma'am, but the whites would call the blacks boy or something like that. And so these labels made sure that the blacks knew their place in society and it was below that of the whites. We can see a similar thing as well in the experience of Chinese in colonial times in British colonies, whether in Hong Kong or here in New Zealand, where again they were expected to act lower than their masters. And we also see shame in the Bible. The first place that we see shame in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell. But shame doesn't drop out of the story after this. In fact, shame is all through the story, all through the Bible. Noah, after building the ark, taking all of the animals on it, and being chosen by God to start again the human story, gets drunk, and his nakedness is exposed by his son. Shame. Sarai experiences the shame of barrenness, of not being able to provide a son, an heir for her husband. As does Hannah, where she is so torn up by her barrenness that the priest Eli thinks she must be drunk. Her grief is so strong. David experienced the shame of his hypocrisy being exposed, and then his kingdom usurped by his own son. The nation of Israel experienced the shame of being carried away into captivity, taken away from their promised land. More than that, shame is written into the law of Israel. One of the key words that is used that refers to shame is unclean. You see, according to the law and customs of Israel, everything was either clean or unclean. And the things that were unclean were unfit for the presence of God. Things should not be there as part of their society. They should be hidden. And so a good Jew would be very careful to avoid anything that would make them unclean. Things like touching a dead body, or a menstruating woman, or having anything to do with unclean animals such as pigs, such as lepers. Lepers were required to advertise their uncleanness so that people could avoid them properly. Now, one of the most vivid descriptions of the role of shame that we find in the Bible is to do with the Day of Atonement. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. It says there, from the Israelite community, and these are instructions that God is giving for the Day of Atonement, and specifically instructions for the high priest. From the Israelite community, the high priest is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. When I first read this, I was confused. When I hear the word scapegoat, I think about someone who is made to suffer in place of something that everyone was responsible for. But when I read about the scapegoat here, is that the scapegoat gets set free. And that seems kind of the opposite of what I was expecting. You see, the meaning of scapegoat, the word literally is escape goat. It is the goat that escapes. See, the problem is that I had been reading this passage with a lens of only guilt, and I was not taking shame into consideration. As we read on, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. You see, the goat was carrying the sins of all of the people on him. And the goat experienced being made an outcast, not being welcome, not being allowed to be present in society. Remember that shame is about being completely isolated and excluded from your meaningful social connections. This was what everyone in the Israelite community deserved because of what they had done, as well as for their guilt being deserving of death, for their shame of their sin, they are worthy of being cut off from their community. They deserve to become an outcast, and so do we. Now, I remember when I was in high school in third or fourth form, periodically someone would be deliberately excluded from the social group. It was a cruel practice, as a lot of high school is, and probably had a purpose of making sure that people acted according to the social group norms of, you know, of high school, third or fourth form society. It was also a reminder of who was in control. It was about shame. Now, I remember when it happened to me, and the dislocating lostness that I felt in the blink of an eye, having a whole network of friends to all of a sudden having none. This was what happened to the scapegoat. It was made an outcast. The sins of the Israelites were confessed over the scapegoat and put on the goat's head. And the goat carries on itself all the sins of the people to a remote place. The goat is made an outcast. It is not fit to be part of the community. And this is a message of shame, that we are not fit to be part of the community, whether it is the social community we're in, or church, or relationship with God. Now, in the last century or so, we have de-emphasized shame in society. So we don't put people in socks anymore. You know, we did at the time when New Zealand was settled by the Europeans, but we don't now. We don't have public whippings. We like to think of ourselves as civilized because we don't do these things. Not acting like a rabid crowd out for blood, or, you know, a village in a throng hunting with pitchforks. But despite our attempts to de-emphasize shame, shame is still there. And in fact, shame is on the increase. Now, Monica Lewinsky became famous, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say infamous, because of her affair with the US President Bill Clinton. In the wake of the affair becoming public, she endured having the intimate details of the affair splashed all over the news. She became the butt of every late-night comedian's jokes. She was mocked and scorned relentlessly. She was publicly shamed in a way that's worse than anyone who has ever pelted with any rotten fruit or vegetables in the stocks was. Her shame was on a global scale. None of us are Americans, and yet probably everyone here has heard of her name and knows her story. She was one of the very first people to be publicly shamed on the internet because a scandal occurred just at the time as the internet was becoming common. Certainly she was the first to experience this public shaming on the internet on such a large scale. And today, with social media, this is happening on an even increasing scale. I don't know if you know the story of Justine Sacco. She was headed off to holiday in South Africa, and as she boarded her flight, she sent off a tweet thinking it was going to be funny, but perhaps a little unwise. It read, "Going to Africa. Hope I don't get AIDS. Just kidding, I'm white." Bit of a dumb thing to say. She had, as you can see there, I think 170 followers. And there's like four retweets and two favourites from that. Okay, not much of an impact, right? Okay, it was a bit dumb, but not much happened. Well, one of the people who retweeted that had an audience of over 100,000. She was on an 11-hour flight from Heathrow down to Cape Town. And during the course of those 11 hours, her tweets spread like wildfire around the internet, with everyone saying, "This is so terrible. How could someone say something like this? We can't accept people being able to say things like this." And by the time that she landed, 11 hours later, she had lost her job. She had lost her reputation. She commented afterwards that she couldn't get a date because any potential date would Google her beforehand and then would have nothing to do with her. She had to close all of her social media accounts, and she went through the emotional turmoil of trying to navigate how to get her life back on track. She spent the next 48 hours basically in bed crying the whole time. The person who was responsible for retweeting her tweet and sending it out, making it a global issue, said, "Well, no big deal. This was something that she was a PR person, and so she should know better, so I just sent it out. And it's what I do." Ironically, some time later, he had made a similarly unwise tweet intended to be humorous, and he experienced the same experience. Now, what I'm not saying is that it's okay for people to do things like this. What I'm saying is that the experience that we have in our society, we think that we don't put people in stocks anymore, we don't do public whippings. But as I've talked about these couple of experiences here, you can probably think in your heads, there's a few other people, a few other stories I know where people have been chased off of social media where people have been forced to close their accounts because of something stupid that they have said or done, and all of the vitriol that they receive on their social media if they leave it open. But what's more, this experience is writ on a smaller scale for thousands of people, millions of people. Teenagers who are shamed in their social circles because they made a bad joke. Or maybe they posted a picture of themselves that made them look fat. Or maybe someone else posted a picture of them in an embarrassing situation. We're finding so many new words for shame in this generation. Body shaming, fat shaming, baby shaming, mummy shaming, poor shaming, slut shaming. The list goes on. The fact is, we aren't very picky about what we shame people about, are we? But we are pretty big on shaming. And when we shame others, we drive them out of the social space. Just like the scapegoat. We may think that we are civilized, but it seems that we're just as vicious in the practice of shaming as any other time in history. But, and here's where things get personal. We don't need someone else to publicly shame us, to feel shame, and even shame to the point where we find it unbearable. We're actually quite capable of generating enough shame out of our own hearts without anyone else's help. Just like Adam and Eve, all we need is an awareness of our own sin. Sometimes not even that. Shame is contagious. So just being associated with someone who should feel shame can give us a visceral experience of shame. Anyone who's grown up in a family where there's a family member that has done something bad, maybe they've gone to prison. Maybe it's been something else. But there's a shame that we experience because of that. Now, the shame that we experience generated out of our own hearts could be because of our own sin. And it seems that sexual sin in particular seems to generate shame. Any sin where we feel that a normal person, a good person, would not act like that is very likely to give us feelings of shame. Sometimes being sinned against gives us feelings of shame. Victims of sexual abuse experience profound shame. If any of you have watched the Finding Neverland documentary, the documentary of two men's accounts of how they were sexually abused by Michael Jackson, you can't help but see the shame as they struggle to reveal what happened to them. For men, anything that happens to them that makes them feel weak or look weak will make them feel ashamed. For women, any imperfection in their lives, especially in their body, can make them feel ashamed. We feel unclean. Unclean like a leper. An outcast who contaminates everyone they touch. Unclean like the woman who had the hemorrhage, the bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. Remember in the Jewish law, she was unclean with that constant bleeding. 12 years without physical contact for fear of making someone unclean. unable to do the normal things that a wife or mother would do, like preparing food for her family because the food would be unclean. And yet, with Jesus, it is different. Have you ever noticed what happened when Jesus came into an unclean situation? Nothing could make him unclean. His life and his holiness pervades everything, making the unclean new and holy. He touches a dead body, and he does not become unclean. The dead body becomes alive. He touches a leper. He does not become leprous. Instead, the leper is healed. The woman with the bleeding for 12 years, she just touched the hem of his garment, and he felt the power go out from him, and she was made clean and healed. The scriptures say that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. And yet Jesus hangs on a tree and becomes a blessing for the whole world. He bears our sin and shame like the scapegoat. And as a result, every knee shall bow at his name. Jesus is the culmination of a story that God has been telling since shame first entered our world. A story to take the outcast and make the outcast an honored member of a royal family. And so we read in 1 Peter, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans. You see, Jesus experienced the shame of being rejected, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy. Now, as it's holy here, we're no longer unclean, but we're not simply clean. We are now holy, which means set apart specifically for service to God. We are a holy priesthood, and a priest is the connection between God and humanity. We are given that honored position. We represent this living God to the world doing the work of a priest. So we are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are no longer outcasts, we are now acceptable. And our sacrifices are likewise acceptable. For in scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will not be put to shame." There, a promise, the end of shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Wow, what a picture of what I was just saying about that story. What was rejected, treated with shame and contempt, what was an outcast, is now given the special place of honour. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people. How much more honoured can that be than to be chosen by God? A royal priesthood. I said before that we are a priesthood, but now it says we're a royal priesthood. A holy nation. God's special possession. You see all of these labels here. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. These titles of honour that God gives us. The opposite of shame. This is what God has in store for us. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people. That's right, we're outcasts. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. So how can we come into this experience of no more shame? Because I'm sure all of us want to, right? We all want to live a life where we no longer experience shame. Brené Brown is one of the most influential voices on the concept of and place of shame in today's society. She has a TED Talk, and I'd really recommend that if you have a few, about 10 minutes this afternoon, go and find a TED Talk online and listen to it, where she talks about her experience of shame, and particularly about shame and vulnerability. She says, if you trade your authenticity for safety, you may experience the following: anxiety, depression, eating disorders, addiction, rage, blame, resentment, and inexplicable grief. She talks about how we need to be authentic to be who we really are. Not putting on a mask or pretending, even when we don't feel safe. In other words, when we are vulnerable. For her, the solution to shame is being vulnerable. And this goes against almost all of our instincts. After all, shame wants to hide, not to be seen, especially not to be made vulnerable. She says that we must let our shame become visible if we want to avoid its power over us. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, most of us read this as a verse about guilt, that we can get a clean slate, a clean record of our wrongdoings if we confess our sins. But we should see a clue here in the wording that it's not about guilt at all, but about shame. The clue is the word cleanse. To cleanse is to make clean. For something to be made clean, it must first be unclean. And we have seen that unclean is so tightly connected with shame. Brené Brown is onto something when she says we must be vulnerable and let ourselves be seen in our imperfection. And the promise here we have is that when we present ourselves to God in this way, not hiding our failings, but confessing them to Him, then He will make us clean. And more than that, He promises to make us holy. His plan all along has been to bestow us with honor and glory. He has promised to do that, to make us a chosen people, a holy nation, God's special possession. But to do that, we need to come to Him as we are. As we sang this morning, you have removed my shame, you take me as I am. we need to come without any pretense to realize that all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. We need to be vulnerable to God, confessing who we truly are. And the result will not be what we deeply fear and what we may have experienced with people from time to time, that being vulnerable leads to condemnation and hurt. But we will experience His warm embrace of acceptance into His family, His clothing us with the robes of a royal priest, and bestowing us with mercy and honour. And so as we finish up today, I want to leave a challenge for you. If you are like me, and if you are like most people in the world, you experience shame. So I want to challenge you to take that which makes you feel shame most deeply and confess that to God and experience His cleansing. Thank you.